Somebody's doing awesome. Awesome. Great. Well, got a couple announcements going on. We're going to be going through chapter 3 in the book of Revelation on Wednesday, 6:30 p.m. We were going to try to do chapters 2 and 3 last week, but there's a lot in there. And so we ran out of time, and so we're going to be doing chapter 3 in the book of Revelation on this Wednesday. On Saturday, the men's study that they're doing, the men's breakfast, is going to be the last chapter of the book, Measure of a Man. It's kind of a synopsis, and so maybe you've missed and you want to just come hang out with the guys in fellowship. You'll get a nice synopsis of the book, and it's really a great time for iron to sharpen iron and all the guys getting together and doing that. Sunday, next week, a week from today, there's going to be a potluck that's going to be here at the church. And so if you'd like to participate in the potluck, bring some food, and it should be a great time of fellowship, plus a baptism opportunity. We're going to have a baptism immediately after the potluck, and so I think Jeff's got six people all signed up for being baptized next Sunday, so that's always a terrific time. And so if you're interested in getting baptized, see Pastor Jeff after service today. And let's see, Jeff was mentioning right before I came up here, that's the fun thing about announcements is you know, sort of get last-minute things. He reminded me last minute that we have some sign-ups for, I'm going to call them coordinators. We're looking for somebody that wants to help coordinate the nursery, somebody that wants to help coordinate the toddlers, and a janitorial volunteer. And so these are kind of volunteers who are really just helping make sure that everything's set up, is supplies and everything. It's not a real big, huge thing. It's not necessarily even really so much spending time with the kids, which is another ministry, but making sure everything's just set up so that the kids are ministered to and taken care of. And so if you've got talents that the Lord has given you in those ways, I'm going to say almost organizing kind of stuff, certainly you can sign up over there. And they're also going to be looking for somebody to set up snacks in the nursery. Is that what you said? Starting in September? Children's ministry. Oh, okay. So I'm going to let Jeff elaborate on the snack thing, okay, because his granddaughter Acacia's favorite word is snack. At least it used to be snack. Okay. Yeah. So thank you.
Okay. I'll elaborate.
What's a snack?
Snacks. Just help out with bringing food for the children's ministry. One person each month. But there's five different weeks to choose from, so that's pretty much it. Help out. You can see Elizabeth about that if you want more information. Well, it's good to have you here with us this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue our study through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Father, we thank you again just for this glorious day where we can come together to worship you, to lift your name up. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised, and we love you, and we thank you for loving each one of us here. And thank you, Jesus, for demonstrating your love for us and going to that cross and dying in our place, in shedding your blood so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins. And Lord, we thank you that no one gets to heaven except through you. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us here would make that commitment to serve you, to live for you, to trust you for eternal life. Because apart from you, Lord, we can't do anything. We certainly cannot save ourselves, but we thank you that you can. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we spend this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking at the resurrection of Christ and all that he has done for us. Paul has been talking about the facts of the resurrection. You know, many people saw him, even 500 people saw him alive, risen from the dead at one time. Paul says, as one, as if untimely born, speaking of himself, he saw the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory when he was on that road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And anyway, Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul as he gives his life to Jesus. And so he's just been talking about the resurrection, the facts of the resurrection, the necessity for the resurrection. If Christ didn't rise, then we're still dead in our sins. There's no hope for us to go into heaven. And so this is the key for all of Christianity, is that Jesus not only died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. Now, there's a story that I love to share. It's about this little girl and her daddy, and they were going on a picnic together, and she had a deadly allergic reaction to bee stings. And while they're enjoying their picnic out there by the stream, you know, they're just having a great time, a beautiful day. This bumblebee comes buzzing around her face, and she starts freaking out, and she's crying and screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, help!" Because she could die within minutes of being stung by this bee. And so the dad just quickly reaches out and grabs hold of that bee and holds it in his hand for a few seconds and then lets it go. And it starts buzzing around the girl again, and she's freaking out. "Daddy, what are you doing? That bee's going to sting me." And he said, "Don't worry. You don't need to be afraid of that bee anymore." And shows her his hand, and there in the hand is the stinger. And he absorbed that sting for her. So she was safe. She was secure. She was at peace because her dad took that upon himself. Jesus has done that for each one of us. He took the sting that we deserve for our sins. He took the nails into his hands and into his feet, the sword into his side, as he took the sting of death upon himself. He conquered the grave. He's alive, and because he's alive, we don't have to fear death. And that's what Paul's going to reveal to us this morning as we look at this large section, but the last section here we'll look at in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick up in verse 29. Again, he's talking about ultimately Jesus is going to conquer everything. He's not only conquered the grave, but he's going to come back and he's going to conquer this fallen world, this sinful world. He's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. It's all because of his resurrection. And then he says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, this is a controversial verse that some cults have tried to use to justify what is known as proxy baptisms, where you are being baptized on behalf of somebody else that's already died, and by your baptism and coming up out of the water, you're somehow imparting life to this person that died without Jesus. What about this? Should a person be baptized on behalf of a dead friend or dead relative? Well, the simple answer is it does no good. You know, the Bible's very clear. There's no second chance after you die. The Bible's very clear that we have one chance, that's this side of death, to get right with God, to have our sins forgiven, to come into a relationship with Jesus. It tells us, look at this verse, Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So it's appointed unto men to die once, and then you're judged. Then you go to stand before the Lord, either at the great white throne judgment, where you're not saved, or we'll stand before the bema seat of Christ as Christians to be rewarded for what we did or didn't do as Christians. Then there's a story Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man was in torment. He was in a place of suffering, and he's crying out to Abraham to send somebody over here that could just give me a drop of water in my tongue to quench my thirst. Well, Abraham said it cannot happen. And so in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus says, "And besides all this, between us is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So again, it's appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. Notice also in verse 29, Paul refers to those practicing baptisms for the dead as "they." He doesn't say "we do this." He says, "Why are they doing this?" In other words, it was a pagan practice that they would be baptized for the dead. It wasn't a Christian thing. It was not a biblical thing. It wasn't a Christian doctrine or practice. Besides all that, Paul already told us, nobody's saved through baptism anyway. You're saved because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we saw back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." So baptism is not for salvation, but to preach the gospel. not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So Paul's point is simply this. If Jesus is dead and he is not risen from the grave, then why should anybody practice baptism? I mean, when we have a baptism next week, it symbolizes you go under the water, you're dying to yourself, you're dying with Christ. You come up out of the water, it symbolizes being raised up, a new creation with Christ who is risen from the dead. Now, if that didn't happen, we're wasting time. Might as well just get a hot tub and play, or go to the beach and play, or go to the pool and play. But we do this because Jesus did rise from the dead. Verse 30, he tells us, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So Paul says, why do we, apostles, why do we, witnesses for Jesus, stand in jeopardy or stand in danger every hour? In other words, Paul is simply saying, man, we're being beaten, we're being hassled, our lives are being constantly threatened because we're teaching Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. If that's not true, then why would I be an idiot for risking my life for something that didn't happen? That's Paul's point. So in verse 31, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, Paul was putting his life in danger every day. Paul was, he never knew what was going to happen to him. When he'd go into one village or go into one town or go into this city, he didn't know what to expect. And we see as you go through the book of Acts, he'd go into one town and he would be beaten, or he'd be thrown in prison, or he'd have rocks thrown at his head and he'd be left for dead. Why would he do that? He's saying, man, I'd be an idiot to do this unless it was true that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. So Paul knew he was indestructible until God said, hey, Paul, it's time to come home. Verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now here Paul quotes from Isaiah 22, verse 13, and this is where God is upset with his Jewish people there in Jerusalem because they were rebelling against God. And the Jews in Jerusalem at that time were in tremendous rebellion against God. And part of it was they just did not believe that God was going to judge them. They did not believe in life after death. And so Paul picks up on that and he says, hey, if there is no life after death, why not just eat and drink and party and play because we're not going to face anything tomorrow. This is all there is. Go for the gusto today. So Paul's basically saying, do I look stupid to you? I mean, do you think I enjoy the beatings? Do you think I look forward to being whipped and rocks thrown in my head? I'd be an idiot for doing this unless this really happened, unless Jesus rose from the grave. And now it's the love of Christ that compelled Paul to go to these cities and preach the gospel because he wasn't deceived. He knew these things were true. Verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. In other words, you Corinthians, you're being ripped off because you keep company with those who they don't believe in Jesus. You're hanging out with all these unbelievers or all these skeptics or all these people that are mocking and cursing Christ, and you're just hanging out with them. Now, it's okay to hang out with the world. We're supposed to hang out with the world, but we're not to let the world influence us. We're to be out there as salt and light influencing the world. It's ridiculous just to go out and hang out with the world and let them beat you down. If you share Christ with them, hopefully Jesus is rubbing off on them. But if the world and the corruption of this world is rubbing off on you, then you need to get away from that situation because the enemy is going to rip you off. And unfortunately, I've seen it happen way too many times where Christians who thought they were strong in their faith, they start hanging out with some of their old buddies in the world, their old friends from the world, and pretty soon you start hearing about, oh, they compromised here, they compromised there. Pretty soon they're backslidden because they're drinking and they're sleeping around. They're doing all those stupid things that got them in trouble in the first place. Good company or evil company says, don't you realize it corrupts good habits or good morals? This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and this is what we need to keep doing to grow in our relationship with Christ. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so again, we need to be a positive influence through the gospel of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, and not let the world taint us and pull us down and cause us to stumble and fall. So be strong in the Lord. Somebody years ago that used to go here, I think they live in Phoenix now, they said, you know what, if you put white gloves on and you play in the mud, your gloves are going to get muddy. Those gloves or the mud is not going to get glovey. That's right. You put white gloves on, you play in the mud, the gloves are going to get muddy. The mud does not get glovey, you know. So be careful when you're out there in the world. Again, some of the people in the Corinthian church had backslidden so far away from these basic truths of God's word. Paul's wondering, are these guys actually saved? Are some of these believers in that say they're believers in Corinth, are they genuine believers, true Christians? So he exhorts them, verse 34, awake to righteousness. And do not sin. For some, not everybody in the church of Corinth, but some do not have the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. That's amazing in here. He's saying, you guys are calling yourselves Christians, but I've had to rebuke you. And as we've gone through as we're going through the 1 Corinthians, we've seen Paul rebuking the Corinthians for pride and arrogance, for drunkenness, for sexual immorality. He's had to rebuke them for their greed and their selfishness. Now he says, to your shame, you question the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the tomb and rose from the dead. I mean, if these things about Jesus are not true, Paul might say, then we are still dead in our sins. We have no hope, and Christianity is just another made-up religion, just like any other man-made religion. It leaves you empty. It leaves you disappointed. But Paul's whole argument throughout this whole chapter has been, no, Christ is alive, risen from the grave, verse 35. Now he'll answer some questions about how does this happen. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? I love Paul's response here. Foolish one, what you sow or plant in the ground is not made alive unless it dies. Now, by Paul calling some of these skeptics in Corinth fools or a foolish one, it seems like he's getting a little bit annoyed with some of them, and rightfully so. The word he uses for foolish one is the Greek word aphron, and it means stupid. My apologies to my granddaughter, Acacia, who says, Grandpa, don't say stupid. That's a bad word. Paul said stupid, ignorant, mindless. That's the word he uses when he says fools or foolish one. In other words, if your concept of God is so small that you doubt that he could raise people from the dead, what kind of God is that you're serving? That's ridiculous. That's a stupid concept of God. In Acts 26, verse 8, this is where Paul poses this question to King Agrippa, a guy that was a pagan king there. He says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Good question. And I guess it all boils down to how big is your God? How big is our God? I mean, our God, the Bible says, his hand spans the universe. He's amazing beyond all comprehension. He's glorious above all comprehension. We cannot understand how great and awesome and powerful he is. But if you don't believe the Bible and what it reveals about God, then people come up with all kinds of weird, fanciful, off-the-wall ideas about the Lord. But for those of us who take the Bible literally and seriously, we've come to realize our God is huge. He's amazing beyond comprehension. But at the same time, he desires a close, intimate, personal relationship with us. Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, also wants to dwell inside of us and be our Lord and Savior. And if you don't know him yet, he wants to come into your life and change you from the inside out. God made that possible by sending Jesus to die in our place upon the cross so we could be reconciled to the Father. So now Paul's going to answer the skeptics. How are the dead raised? What kind of bodies do they come with? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Here Paul tells us that even nature teaches about the resurrection. Nature teaches the fact that there is a resurrection. You take a little seed, he says, or a grain of wheat, or you take a kernel of corn. You know, you could stick that grain of wheat or kernel of corn on your shelf in your house, and it'll stay there for years and years and years. It won't do anything. Why? Because it's essentially dead. But if you bury it in the ground, what happens? Well, it rises up from the ground. That little wheat seed you plant, man, it turns into this beautiful wave, amber waves of grain. You know, that corn, you plant it, it turns into this beautiful green stalk and all these, you know, heads of corn on it. You take some dried-up, scaly flower bulb, you plant it in the ground, out comes this beautiful flower. And that's Paul's point here. Realize you're not planting the body that will come forth from the ground. You're just planting a little seed or a lifeless bulb or, you know, some little grain of something. But God gives it a body, he says, as it pleases him. Think of that dried-up, ugly tulip bulb. You know, if you have a dried-up tulip bulb in your hand and somebody says, hey, what's that in your hand? That's a tulip. Really? Those are kind of ugly, aren't they? Well, yeah, kind of, I guess. Well, you plant in the ground, you come back 3 months later, and the guy sees it. Well, hey, what's that beautiful flower? Well, it's so gorgeous, the colors. Well, that's a tulip. No, that can't be a tulip. You told me that ugly, dried-up thing in your hand was a tulip. How can that be a tulip? God gave it a body, just as he pleased. Now, this is what the Lord's going to do with us. These old, worn-out, dried-up bodies of ours will one day be planted in the ground, and what is planted is going to be changed. It's going to come forth more glorious than we can even imagine. We'll be given beautiful, amazing resurrection bodies that will be pleasing to the Lord. Well, don't compare me to a dried up, scaly old flower bulb. If you live to be 100, yeah, you'll be like that dried up, scaly flower bulb. I can guarantee it. And every time I look in the mirror, it's like, yeah. Why do we have so many commercials for lotions and all this stuff to make our hands softer? You know, that's kind of weird. The other, you know, the other day, I better not. I'll just put it this way. Elizabeth rubbed up against my feet. Go, man, your feet are awfully, it feels like sandpaper. It's like, okay, and I get some lotion, put it on there. Anyway, that's what we are. We're going to be planted, though. Philippians chapter 3, this is what the Lord tells us. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, who will transform our lowly body, one King James says vile body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so these lowly bodies, yeah, it's like that dried up flower bulb, but he's going to transform us. He's going to give us a resurrection body, as we'll see in a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, beloved, now we are children of God. That's our relationship with the Lord. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when we see the Lord face to face, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so in comparison to the resurrection body that God has in store for us, these bodies right now are like dried up tulip bulbs. Can you imagine? I mean, this is amazing. Well, look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And so if you go out on a clear night and there's no moon, and you look at all the stars, you'll see some are brighter than others. Some planets are bigger than others. But Paul's point is, all you have to do is look around. Just look around the world. You see the terrestrial or earthly bodies. We have all kinds of bodies here on planet Earth. I'm not just talking about humans, but he talks about different kinds of fish. They have a body that's designed to go all over the oceans, faster, deeper than we can in our own natural bodies. Birds that can fly and soar much higher in their bodies than we certainly can without protection. and so forth. Dogs, cats, they all have different flesh. In the sky, we see different celestial bodies, the differing glories, sun, stars, moon, planets, he says. Paul says, so it is as it relates to our resurrection bodies. Again, the body we now have on earth, it's so inferior to what God has got in store for us here in the future. Again, we're not even close. These bodies are not even close to what God's going to prepare for us. These bodies are fragile. These bodies are designed only for this Earth's atmosphere. Again, as I mentioned last week, this is why astronauts, they go so many feet above the Earth, they have to have spacesuits on, pressurized. Same with you go deep sea diving, they have to have a pressurized suit. Our bodies can't handle it. When we receive our new resurrection bodies from the Lord, we won't need oxygen tanks or spacesuits or anything like that. Our new bodies are going to be able to soar and explore and fly around and travel anywhere, do all kinds of things that we could only dream about doing today. It's going to be a mind blower. And our minds will be clear. Our minds will be sharper. We'll be able to see things, focus on things better than we can now, for sure. After all, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Remember what we saw back in chapter 13, verse 12? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You know, now we look through that glass and it's like it's all smudged up. But when we see the Lord face to face, better than 20/20 vision, I can guarantee. I believe that not only has to do with knowing the Lord more fully, more intimately, but knowing one another more fully, more intimately when we're in heaven. Gone will be the days of forgetting where I put the car keys. Gone will be the day when I forget, oh, yesterday was our anniversary. Sorry, honey. I haven't done that for a while, so I'm off the hook there. You know, but gone will be the days when we forget birthdays or we forget people's names. I mean, how many times does it take us to meet somebody and it's like, you see me again, it's right there. Or miss an appointment. I guarantee again, when we receive our resurrection bodies, we will be a whole lot smarter than we are today. Praise the Lord. That's why Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. But notice, it's a body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So make no mistake about it. Paul is saying there's a natural body that we have now. We're going to receive a spiritual, supernatural, material, but resurrection body that's designed for heaven. Notice these sharp contrasts here, though, between the two bodies. Corruption versus incorruption. Dishonor versus glory. Weakness versus power. I mean, in every way, our new resurrection bodies are going to be infinitely better than what we have today. So now Paul says in verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, remember the Garden of Eden, talking about Adam there, became a living being. The last Adam, that's a reference to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, that's Jesus. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's the image we have right now, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that's Jesus Christ. So again, Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. And our bodies reflect Adam because we were made out of the dust of the ground, so to speak. The same exact 17 elements that make up a handful of dirt, and that's what God said. He took dirt, dust from the ground, fashioned it into Adam, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. You take our bodies and you melt them all down, guess what? You have the exact same 17 elements that make up our human, dirty, dusty bodies. That's where it comes from. God did it. And because Adam sinned against God, he died spiritually. But here it talks about the last Adam, Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by man. And so he offers us spiritual life. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. And so again, this is why Jesus left heaven. This is why he came to earth 2,000 years ago. He came here so he could die in our place, shed his blood for our sins, so we could be forgiven, and then he would give us the Holy Spirit who brings us to life. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he alone qualifies to give us everlasting life. Now, for everyone who comes to Christ for salvation, he gives you life today, new life today. But he also gives you a promise of everlasting life and a new resurrection body that goes on into the future. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, but as many as received him, so you have to receive Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so as Christians today, we're kind of in a in-between stage, a transition stage. We're still in these earthly, corruptible, mortal bodies. But because we're born again and the Spirit of God dwells in us, we have the promise, the guarantee, the down payment, that we're going to be raised up with a new resurrection body. We're going to be changed into the image and likeness of Jesus. As verse 49 tells us, we're going to also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. Like Jesus' resurrection body, our new bodies will be able to walk through walls, eat without gaining weight. We'll be able to ascend up into the glories of heaven. We'll be able to go all over this universe without space suits, pressurized suits, and all those type of things. It's going to be awesome. So we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's Jesus. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood, what does that speak of? It's, again, our physical bodies. It does not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says life is in the blood. Without blood, we wouldn't be alive. Blood is what takes all the nutrients throughout our body. Blood takes all the oxygen throughout our body. If we didn't have blood, we would be dead. So life physically is in the blood. Our resurrection bodies will be just like Jesus' resurrection body. And even though Jesus had a material body after he rose, he had no blood. He was emptied out. His blood was drained when he hung on the cross and died for our sins. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So when Jesus first appeared to his disciples on that first resurrection Sunday evening, they freak out. They thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit being, not a body. And so what does Jesus tell them? This is Luke chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. He said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Again, Jesus had a material body. It was a glorified resurrection body. And that is what our resurrection bodies will be like, material bodies with bones, flesh, but infinitely greater than we can imagine. I mean, imagine just turning around and going through that wall without going thunk. We can't now. A day will come when we will be able to, just like Jesus, because life will no longer be in the blood, but eternal life was given to us through the blood of Jesus when he died on that cross and shed his blood for our sins. So now, because we're spiritually alive to God, because of the blood of Christ, we will enter into eternity, not with blood, but with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will change us and give us the power forever and ever. The physical life in the blood, that's today. Eternal life, which began at our salvation, is through the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says. Look at this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, talking about the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that amazing? So that's why Paul says here that these present day bodies of corruption, why are they bodies of corruption? Because we get sick, we get tired, we wear out, you know, we get hurt and we're decaying. If you're under 30, you're probably thinking, well, my body's still pretty good. Just give it a few more years. In other words, these bodies are not designed to last through eternity. They cannot go outside the parameters of our atmosphere. So Paul gives us, reveals to us this amazing mystery. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A biblical spiritual mystery is something that only God knows, but then he chooses to reveal it at some particular time. And he chose to reveal this mystery to Paul, who's given this mystery to us. This is a mystery that Paul reveals, and it's that not all Christians are going to die, not all Christians are going to sleep, but a time is coming when we will be changed. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I've always said that'd be a great plaque to put over our nursery. Let that sink in. Okay. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay. Okay, I know it's stupid. It's been stupid since I heard it about 35 years ago. Still, it hasn't changed anyway. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The word change here means to be made different. Now, we all understand this to some degree. At the very moment Christ came into my life, man, I was instantly changed. Things, wicked, corrupt, nasty stuff I was involved with, man, he removed that. I changed immediately from being dead in my sins to alive in Christ, from being an old, nasty, rotten, good-for-nothing sinner to being a born-again saint. That's an instant change. It took place the moment I gave my life to Christ. He's still changing me from the inside out, but great things he has done. You know, it tells us in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So he's still working on us. We're not 100% there. We're complete in Christ, but we're still in process. Those changes, they took place. And he gave us a hunger and a thirst for his word. He gave us a hunger and thirst for his righteousness. He gave us a desire to know him and grow in our relationship with him. Wonderful changes. But this change that Paul is talking about here will be totally amazing beyond our wildest dreams. This mystery that Paul is revealing to us is the rapture of the church. And it's going to happen. How fast? Well, check this out. This is known as the imminent return of Christ for his followers. This is the mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Think of that scaly old flower bulb planted in the ground. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. How fast are we going to be changed? Well, he says here, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, a flash. Somebody said a twinkling of the eye is 1/50th of a second. I don't know how you measure it, but it's fast. This body of corruption is going to be instantly changed. We will be given our new resurrection bodies, bodies that are material, just like Jesus' resurrection bodies, but bodies that are incorruptible and immortal. What a glorious day that will be. Now, what does he refer to when he says the last trumpet? For the last trumpet sounds, what's going to take place? Some believe the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. The only problem with that is the seventh trumpet in Revelation is not a glorious trumpet to raise us up. It's called a woe. And the seventh trumpet simply brings on the final seven bowl judgments in the great tribulation. There's nothing glorious about the seventh trumpet of Revelation. It's blown by an angel. We're told that this trumpet is a trumpet that God's going to blow. We'll see that here in a moment. This trumpet that was going to raise us from the dead, this will be more glorious than we can ever imagine. It tells us, well, wait a minute. H.A. Ironside tells us of the last trumpet that it was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military when they broke camp. They had three trumpets. The first trumpet, when they blew it, it meant that the Roman soldiers were to pack up their tents and get ready to move. The second trumpet blew, they were all to get in line. The third trumpet, the last trumpet blew, and they were all to march. Well, that's what Ironside says is the last trumpet mentioned here. We're getting ready for our marching orders at the rapture of the church. Again, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So not an angel's blowing this. This is the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have died for the last 2,000 years after Pentecost till today, all those who have died, they're going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get the word for rapture. Instantaneously changed, caught up, harpazo in the Greek, snatched away quickly, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what a glorious moment that will be. The dead in Christ will rise first. So all those who have died before us, they'll be raised up. They'll be given their resurrection bodies at that moment. And it's in that twinkling of an eye, they receive what Jesus has promised them. And then all Christians who are alive on planet Earth, when that trumpet sounds, when the Lord blows it and he says, come up here, or whatever he says, all of us are going to be changed on the way up, given our resurrection bodies in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This is when this mortal body puts on immortality. That brings up the question, well, what happens to a Christian when they die before the rapture? In other words, where are Christians now that have died? Well, it's kind of a two-phase thing. Their body's in the grave. Their spirit is with the Lord. Check out these verses. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul explains these things to us. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, talking about these bodies we have today is like a tent, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, just a spirit being without a body. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed or just be that spirit floating around up in heaven with the Lord. We want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul is saying here, you die physically, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Unclothed, but we're with the Lord. Check this out. In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, what gain is there to die if we just cease to exist? He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But, verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So to depart and be with Christ, that's far better than going through these times of just struggling and suffering and dying and decaying here in this body. Paul says, I'd rather be with the Lord in glory, but it's in God's timing. Then one more, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Right before the rapture, Paul says this, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What does it mean to fall asleep? It means to die. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or die in Jesus. So, and then he talks about the dead in Christ being raised first. So what happens? At the rapture, Jesus comes into our atmosphere with the spirits of those who've already died. And at that very moment when the trumpet blows, they receive their resurrection bodies. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. We'll get our resurrection body on the way up. So what does this mean? Because this is a question people often ask. What does that mean to sleep in Jesus? Is it soul sleep, where you just cease to exist or have consciousness for a while? I don't think so. When we fall asleep in Christ, when we die in Christ, we wake up instantly in his presence. That's why we don't fear death. Death for us is simply moving day when we move out of this tent into God's house. This is what Jesus says. Remember in John chapter 11, he gets word that Lazarus is sick. He's dying. So Jesus says, well, let's stay a little longer by the Jordan River. Let's let him get ripe. Let's let him die and be in the tomb for 4 days. Because they say, Lord, by now he stinketh. It's like, yeah, let's let him be dead and buried for 4 days. And so Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 11 that we're going to go to our friend Lazarus. He sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then in John 11, verse 12, we read this. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And Jesus will go, and he's going to raise him from the dead. And it's in that same chapter when he's going to raise him from the dead. We have this glorious promise, probably the greatest promise in all the Bible, from Jesus, John chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then notice this, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You're never going to die. Physically, scaly bulb in the ground. Spiritually, you're never going to die, because what is death for a Christian? Death means separation from God. No consciousness of God. For us, we never die. In other words, we will never be separated from God. We'll never have a time when we're not conscious of the Lord. We shall always be with the Lord. That's why Jesus said, do you believe this? I believe that. To be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. Verse 54, Paul says, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I mean, Paul is so confident in the person of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf. It's almost like he's mocking death. He's mocking Hades. You have no power over me. I don't have to fear you any longer because Jesus conquered the grave. And that's Paul's whole point for all these verses here. Jesus is alive. I have victory in Jesus. He rose from the dead. We're all going to raise up. We're never going to be separated from God. Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus took that stinger in his hands and in his feet, in his side, as he died for us. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Do you realize that we are stung to death by our sins? And the strength to kill us because of our sin, he says here, was the law. In other words, sin which kills us was made known to us by the law. That's what Romans 3:20 tells us. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why put yourself under the law? The law cannot save you. The law cannot change you. The law simply says you fall short of God's glory. And you cannot save yourself. Jesus alone fulfilled the law. Jesus alone kept the law. And now he writes the law in our hearts. So it's not about all the rules and rituals and feast days and all these things in the Sabbath that we're to observe. The law, and we're dead to the law. We're alive in Jesus. Don't put yourself under the law. The law cannot save. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, check these verses out. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or our instructor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And what a glorious, perfect teacher the law was. Here's God's perfect standard of righteousness. You stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. I've stumbled in all of them, Lord. You're guilty. You're a sinner. But Jesus fulfilled it as a tutor. The law brought us to Jesus. And then what's it say? But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're not under the law. We're in Christ. What a glorious place to be. Our Sabbath is every day. It's not just sun down to sun up, Friday night to Saturday. I mean, our Sabbath is eternal rest. That's what Sabbath means, rest. We have eternal rest in Jesus because he paid the price we could never pay. That's not easy believism. That's putting our faith and trust that he did everything for our salvation. Praise the Lord, we are now in Christ. Paul will go on to say in Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word. What is it? Love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is why Paul is so excited to close this out by saying in verse 57, because Jesus fulfilled it all, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus alone fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He alone took upon himself the sting of death that we deserve, the punishment for sins that we deserve, the pain and suffering that we deserve. He took it upon himself when he hung on the cross in our place. He absorbed it all, the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus has been paid. We will never experience his wrath. And then we'll look at this as we go through Revelation. The wrath is not for the Christian. The wrath of God is for those who reject Jesus. For those who put their faith and trust in Christ, the wrath has been taken care of because Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he absorbed the wrath that we deserve. Praise the Lord. He alone defeated death. He alone conquered the grave. He alone can then offer the free gift of salvation to all who will come to him by faith. Now, for those of us who are saved, what should the reality of the resurrection do in us? What should the reality of Jesus being alive right at this moment do in our hearts? He spends 57 verses trying to prove the resurrection, giving us the guarantee of the resurrection. What should all these things do for us? He sums it up in one verse. Verse 58, therefore, if Jesus is really alive, if he really did pay the price, if he's coming back for us, he's going to change us, he's going to bring us into his presence, if all this stuff is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, in other words, continue to build on the rock of Jesus, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. He didn't just save us so we can go sit on a hilltop and wait for the rapture. He saved us because there's a dying world around us that needs the good news of Jesus. He wants us to be light and salt to the world around us. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not laboring to get saved because we are saved, but we should be laboring because we're concerned about those who are dying in their sins. They're going to go to hell without Christ. You know, we're going to participate in just a couple months, October 5th, in Harvest America with Pastor Greg Laurie. He's going to be down in Dallas, Texas. It's going to be live. We're going to show it here. I encourage you to be praying about friends, family members that are lost, that need to hear the gospel. They'll hear it. It'll be an awesome time, but you need to start praying now who you can invite and then take those steps of faith in inviting them. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So be steadfast, immovable, abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul says, don't give up. Don't change direction. You know, don't throw in the towel. Even if other people don't appreciate what you're doing or how you're living for Jesus, God knows, God sees, God cares. He's encouraging all of us, like Paul said at the end of his life, fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. There's a glorious promise awaiting each one of us, the crown of righteousness for those who loved his appearing. So hang in there with the Lord. If Christ is really alive, then let's live like he's alive. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve the living, risen Lord and Savior. What a waste of time this would be if you did not conquer the grave. If you were just crucified on a cross like thousands of people were crucified on crosses back in those days, and that was the end of you, we would be, as Paul said, of all people most to be pitied. We might as well go out there and eat and drink and party and play and live for the things of this world. But Lord, because you did conquer the grave, because it's a fact you revealed yourself not only to the 12 apostles, but first of all to all those women at the tomb. You revealed yourself to the 500 at one time. You revealed yourself to a guy that hated you and hated all the people that talked about you. And you revealed yourself to him, and by your love and grace and mercy, you saved that guy. And you changed him from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. Amazing. And Lord, you've changed so many of us in here. We're not what we used to be. We're not going in the same direction we used to go. We're not running with the same crowd anymore. And it's because of your Holy Spirit dwelling in us. You've given us new life, new purpose, new meaning. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here right now, maybe they sense that you're knocking on the door of their heart. The Creator whose hand spans the universe, that same hand is knocking on the door of your heart. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, anyone, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, it doesn't matter who's hurt you or who you've hurt. Jesus says, if anyone will open that door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. That means he'll come in and he'll fellowship with you. He'll begin to change you from the inside out. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll give you everlasting, never-ending life. But you have to come to him by faith. Jesus won't kick the door of your heart open, but if you'll open that door, he'll come in. You want to know how to do that? Through a simple prayer. Let me pray right now, and you can pray this in your heart. You can receive Jesus and have all your sins forgiven. And you can know that when you die, you're going to see the Lord face to face. And you'll thank him forever and ever for saving a sinner like you, saving sinners like me. God is so good. Pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on that cross and shed his blood for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, that you alone paid the price that I could never pay. You alone lived the perfect life. You alone died as the perfect sacrifice. And you alone conquered the grave. You conquered hell. You conquered death. You conquered sin. And you're alive forevermore. And because you're alive, you're now giving me eternal life. And so I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for washing all my sins away. Thank you for now seeing me as your child. May I learn to walk with you and grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If you prayed that prayer to receive the Lord, I encourage you to come on down here. Yeah, it's dark in here. If you want to get baptized next week, I encourage you to come on down here. It's going to be a glorious time as we identify ourselves with his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's close in a song. If you need prayer, come on down. Father, there's not much in this world that we can hold on to, not much that we can trust, but Lord, we can always trust you. And Lord, we hold on to you. We hold on to the promises you've given us in your word. And we thank you, Jesus, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You're with us always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, as we see a world around us crumbling and falling apart at the seams, we thank you, Lord. It's all part of your plans and your purposes. And a day is quickly coming when you're coming back and you're going to establish your kingdom on this planet. And it's going to be a place of righteousness, peace, and joy as you take reign and control of this planet once and for all. So, Lord, we thank you that we are with you. And we thank you that you are for us and you're not against us. So, Lord, may we go forth as more than conquerors through you, Lord, who love us. And may we shine the light and be salt and let people know that you're alive and that you love them. And all we have to do is look at those nail-pierced hands to realize how much you love us. We praise you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.